This is part three of a four-part sermon series on when government oversteps its God-given role. And today, our unalienable rights to life, liberty, and property. My objective for this sermon is quite simple. I wish to demonstrate from Scripture that a government that will protect our unalienable rights is one that is led by men and women who fear God and show respect for God's Word. Apart from a fear of God and a respect for God's Word, leaders of a nation cannot be trusted to work to preserve our God-given rights to life, liberty, and property. So from this objective, I need to first demonstrate that life, liberty, and property are God-given rights. Second, from our text in Deuteronomy, I will show what God expects of leaders so that they will protect and preserve these God-given rights. But let's first look at one of our nation's founding documents, the Declaration of Independence. Now, it's been a while since I've read that bold work by an infant nation addressed specifically to a tyrant king, King George III of England. But as I read it, it seems convincingly clear that the authors deliberated cautiously and prudently before taking their final vote to actually sign their names to a document that had the potential of costing them their lives. It's within the second paragraph that we find the phrase unalienable rights. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, for those of you who have engaged in any conversation about the intention of the writers of this declaration and the later Constitution of the United States, you are well aware of the temptation to be selective in whom we cite as our representatives of the original intention of these documents. The two most famous authors of the Declaration, who are cited by both sides of the debate of intention, are Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin. Those who would downplay the role of Christianity and the Bible in the philosophy expressed in the document love to quote Jefferson and Franklin when they speak disparagingly about Christianity, sometimes even in mocking tones. Yet with all those harsh comments coming from the pens of these men towards the Judeo-Christian faith, those same men were two of the five who served as the committee to write the Declaration, Jefferson being the primary author. Yet within the Declaration, there are four references to God: nature's God, Creator, the Supreme Judge of the world, and Divine Providence. It does stretch one's imagination to think that these references are really not speaking of the Judeo-Christian God. And though there was debate over whether to use the word unalienable or inalienable, the reality is the final version that was signed by 56 colonial leaders used the phrase unalienable rights. Now, what's so significant about that? Unalienable means the rights spoken of cannot be sold, transferred, or taken away. But in a recent survey of 1,008 adult residents of the United States conducted by Scripps Howard News Service and Ohio University, by nearly a 3-to-1 ratio, most Americans prefer the phrase inalienable rights that Thomas Jefferson originally proposed for that sentence. So what's the difference? Some would suggest that they are synonyms. However, when pressed, there is a subtle but significant difference. An unalienable right is incapable of being aliened by anyone, including the persons who hold something unalienable. Thus, it is impossible for an individual to sell, transfer, or otherwise dispose of an unalienable right. This is according to Black's Law Dictionary, 2nd edition, 1910. Furthermore, it is impossible for any person to even voluntarily surrender, sell, or transfer even one of his unalienable rights. Once we have something that is unalienable, it is impossible to get rid of it. In distinction, that which is inalienable is not subject to alienation. Black's Law Dictionary, 2nd edition, suggests that a person with an inalienable right cannot be compelled to sell, abandon, or transfer that right. But an inalienable right does leave open the question of whether a person may voluntarily and unilaterally sell, transfer, abandon, or otherwise surrender that right. So for a government looking for ways to diminish the rights of her citizens, viewing their rights as inalienable rather than unalienable allows them to treat those rights as subject to relinquishment. Those rights are like tempting pieces of gold waiting to be stolen from an unsuspecting population. Bouvier's Law Dictionary, 1856, makes this distinction. An inalienable right cannot be lawfully transferred from one person to another, whereas an unalienable right is incapable of being transferred from one person to another. Thus, an inalienable right could be transferred unlawfully to someone else, or even unknowingly waived by the holder. But an unalienable right is absolutely incapable of being transferred lawfully, unlawfully, administratively, privately, or by implication, or by operation of law. Thus, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are unalienable rights because they are incapable of being transferred from you to someone else. So how can we remember the difference? Try this. Their prefixes pair up. Un goes with in, and in goes with un. Unalienable is incapable of being transferred. Inalienable is unlawful to be transferred. Now you can pass your test. But even more important than the distinction between unalienable slash incapable and inalienable slash unlawful is that these rights are given by God. Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, along with John Adams, Roger Sherman, and Robert Livingston, as authors of the Declaration, declared that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. These unalienable rights come from God. They don't come from government or from a king. This is incredibly good news that a governing authority understands this regarding their relationship with the governed. We are a nation under God, and that includes the governing authorities. So it is highly reasonable to believe that this statement regarding our unalienable rights is a clear reflection of the teaching of Christian scripture common among the colonial people at the time. Genesis speaks of God as our creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As creator, God gives each of us life. Isaiah 42:5. This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. By making the point that God is creator, Jefferson established that what the creator made, he owns for his own purpose. No man has the right to remove a God-given right from one of his created. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us. We are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. All of creation belongs to the Lord by right of creation. Thus we are all subject to the authority of the Creator. This is true of believer and unbeliever alike. It is true of governing authorities as well as the governed. Now I understand that this has become a contentious issue, because there are many who believe that it is to their advantage politically to minimize the role of Christianity on the formation of our nation. They would like to have the irreligion of Jefferson and Franklin stand as the norm among our founders, and that the language used in the founding documents really didn't mean what we evangelical Christians want them to mean. But it is not my intent to fight that battle in this sermon. There are many resources available that can do that, one of which will play during our second hour together. My first objective was to simply demonstrate that life, liberty, and the pursuit of property or happiness, or whatever you choose between those two, are God-given rights. I believe I've established that life is a God-given right. And it follows that if God is our ultimate authority, and He has called us to a certain way of life, He intends for us to have the right to pursue with liberty what He has called on us to obtain and attain, be it property or character. Now, the second half of the Ten Commandments speaks to all three of these stated unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which was originally a reference to property. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. In this fifth commandment alone, you can find life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It is through your parents that God gave you life. He intends for you to freely pursue a long life, which certainly implies a good life. And He speaks of living in the land that He provides, the right to property and the pursuit of happiness. Verse 13, you shall not murder, the right to life. You shall not commit adultery, the right of spouses to be free from cheating husbands or wives. Verse 15, you shall not steal, the right to personal property. Verse 16, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, the right to the liberty of not being falsely accused. 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The right to pursuing happiness in relationships and in owning property. Now to my major premise this morning. God expects leaders to conduct themselves in such a way that they will protect and preserve those God-given rights for those under their governing authority. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 17 and look at these instructions for a nation when they would rather have a human king than an invisible king in the person of God. Now, what seems implied in these instructions is an expectation that the people are the ones to make sure they get the kind of leader God wants them to have. Listen to this, verse 14. We're talking about Moses speaking to the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And Moses said to them, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it, and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us, like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses." Now, this is a prophetic word from God through Moses to the people. God knew that eventually the Israelites would envy the ways of other nations. As individuals, it's hard to be different. It's hard to go against the current. It's hard to be a minority. Thus, it becomes tempting to be like those around us. This is also true of nations. Now, I wonder how God feels about this prospect. Because in a real sense, the people are disrespecting him by wanting to have a human king. But if they're going to have a king, that king needs to function in cooperation with the king. Thus, Moses says, the king needs to be chosen by the Lord. So whether you follow Christ directly or indirectly through a human king, it should all get the same result: a people who follow the Lord. Now, Moses specifies the qualifications and behaviors of the king that will best reflect the Lord God's leadership. Listen to these qualifications. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. In this first set of instructions, we have one positive statement and three negative ones. First, the king needs to be a brother Israelite, not a foreigner. That would mean their leader shares a common heritage and a common religion, and they would be part of the family, thus protecting the family's business and reputation and future. Second, their king must not get entangled in the things of prior enslavement, especially in trying to acquire the means of creating security for the nation. In other words, their king needed to demonstrate a dependency on God and not on horses, particularly horses from their previous life of slavery. Third, their king was not to take many wives, lest his heart be led astray. It was not to be the strategy of Israel's king to form alliances with other nations by taking wives from those nations. God wanted Israel's king to demonstrate visibly that God is Israel's protector, not other nations. Obedience to God is primary. God is the one who brings victory. Further, having foreign wives will turn the king's heart away from God. This must be avoided at all costs. And fourth, their king was not to accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Again, not only is God Israel's protector, he is Israel's provider. God wants his kings to be following his lead. Now, the next verses spell out three affirmative commands and only one negative, though it could be debated if it is actually negative. Listen. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord, his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So the fifth qualification: their king is to write a personal copy of the book of the law. Now, that could mean writing out Leviticus and Deuteronomy, not just this four verses. It could even refer to Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers as well. But what an important exercise. If this king is going to lead God's people, he needs to have a good grasp of God's laws. writing them out will go a long way to planting them in the heart of the king. Just think if that was a requirement today. Sixth, their king is to carry with him his own copy, his own handwritten copy of the law, and read from it all the days of his life. Implied in this is that he is to consult it and meditate on it every day. He is to be preoccupied with God's law. And again, imagine what difference that would make if that's what our leaders of our government were doing daily. Seventh, their king is to let God's law lead them to revere or fear the Lord his God by obeying and following him carefully. There was to develop a close relationship between the king and the Lord God by means of God's law. This is the kind of king that is to lead the people. Then eighth, their king was not to consider himself better than his brothers. To do so would make him then vulnerable to disregarding the Lord. This suggests that the relational aspect of the king served as an accountability for a continued obedience to the Lord. When you're a leader and you see yourself as better than those that you lead, you probably take yourself out of an accountability relationship to the very ones you lead. God is saying, leaders need to be among the people, not to consider themselves better than those they lead. Now, if these eight qualifications are true for the king of Israel, then his tenure in office will be long and will continue to the next generation. For the king is to set an example for the people in the kind of relationship he is to have with his God. He is to model the kind of relationship the people are to have with the Lord God. And thus my point. God expects leaders to conduct themselves in such a way that they will protect and preserve those God-given rights for those under their governing authority. Now that applies not only to political, civil government, but to all kinds of leadership. If you are in a position of leadership at work, if you're in a position of leadership in your home, if you're politically a leader, God expects you to conduct yourself in such a way that you will protect and preserve those God-given rights for those who are under your authority. Amen.